our group. Good. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the substitutionary death that he died in our stead. And we thank you, Lord, that we read that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life that liveth in me is the life of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that that would be true, that we let his life live out through us, and that the fruit of the Spirit would be a demonstration of the life of Christ in us. Pray for each one this morning, that we would be strengthened, that our affections would be set on you, and that we would recognize that loving the world isn't what we're about or should be about, but that we should be responding to your love for us, for we read that the love of Christ constrains us to be the godly person that can be about the things that you are interested in, proclaiming your Son and his glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We were in Romans chapter 5, and we still are in Romans chapter 5, and we were talking about being justified by faith. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we talked about being justified by faith. One of the fruits of that is having peace with God. Then we talked about having access by faith into this grace in verse 2, and we stand in the grace of God because we're justified. And we talked about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. No longer do we need to fear, as we saw many peoples prior to the dispensation of grace. No longer do we need to fear the glory of God. In the Old Testament, we read about the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and nobody could enter. It would just knock you down, kind of like Saul of Tarsus got knocked down on the road to Damascus. It was blinding. And now we have access with boldness. We talked about glory in tribulations and how that today tribulations are designed to do some different things than what they were designed to do under the law. Under the law, tribulation was a sign of God's disapproval. When trouble came into Israel's life, it was an indication that they were not walking in the statutes of the Lord. They were following their own ways. They were disobedient. That's not true today. Today, God says, we're appointed unto wrath in time in this world. They hated our Master and Savior. They're going to hate his followers. Paul tells us that we're called unto suffering. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And these are things that we can expect to come into our life. And then Paul tells us how we should respond to them. Not as Israel did with the viewpoint, well, no, God's putting these things on me, but because of disobedience, but because we're living a godly life. And Paul tells us to rejoice in this. And he tells us here that tribulation worketh for us. And we said last week that almost every belief system, if you want to put it that way, or every religion is designed to keep the adherents from evil. And as we see, this isn't the case with biblical grace Christianity. God's not saying he's going to shield us from all these things. And back in the Old Testament, in Israel's day, God said, and we read the verses, God said, I'm going to do this for you if you obey. And it was all visible, tangible, earthly blessings that they were to experience. And you know, the byproduct of that obedience was that the nations around them could look at Israel and say, I want that. I want the blessings. I want my crops. I want the babies. I want the flocks to increase. I want all these. And Israel failed miserably as a light and as a testimony to the nations around them. And God's not working that way today. God's not saying, well, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, I'm going to bring everything up in your life as a rose garden so that other people around you can say, oh, I want that. What people should want when they see a godly saint is the peace and the things that we're talking about here that come as a result of being justified. But just as when Christ came to his own in his earthly ministry, when he was doing the miracles and the healings and showing the signs, he had a following. But when he started to preach doctrine, he had to ask his own disciples that they too would leave him. And when the masses did, somebody had said, and I don't know how they came up with the percentage or the number, but they said that when Christ went to the cross, only about 1% of Israel were believers. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it's probably not too far from the truth, because Israel, by and large, we read, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. There were those who did, and Christ referred to them in the scriptures as the little flock, a remnant, a small number. But today, tribulation should work for us. It's designed to bring virtue into the life of the believer, not destruction. And what's the virtue? Patience. Patience. We talked about how much patience, how valuable patience is in working with other people and in dealing with our own expectations for ourselves. It's a virtue, and tribulation is designed to do that. So we talked about in verse 3, we glory in tribulations, and we kind of closed up by saying that the only way you can glory in tribulations is if you value the spiritual over the material. Because if you're all about yourself, if you're all about creature comforts, leisure time, wealth, those types of things, when they're removed from you, you've got nothing that you value. So the godly saint who has his affection set on things above, who sees that it's the invisible things that are important, not the visible things. He can say with Paul, it's a light affliction that worketh for a little while. And look at 2 Corinthians 4:18, which kind of brings home the thought in 2 Corinthians. And this is instruction that we can remind ourselves with on a daily basis. While we look not at the things which are seen, when we look at the things that are seen, those are material things, and we're going to leave all those behind. But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the sincere, godly saint who's got his affections on things above can say with Paul, when difficulties and troubles come, that they work for him. But you know, it kind of depends on, again, as we just read, as to what we're looking at. We should be looking at the unseen things. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry to Israel, made reference to where man's affection is. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll just look at a passage there. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19, we see Christ teaching Jews in Israel, and he's telling them, don't lay up for yourselves, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. And there are some truths that cross dispensational guidelines, and this is one of those. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Why? Well, moth and rust corrupts, and thieves break through and steal. And I think one of the best examples of that is what we've seen in our nation today, where people have thought that they're going to lay up for themselves, and there's been some thieving. There's been some moss and some rust that have gotten in and taken away a lot of these things that people have been counting on. But what? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the moth and the rust and the thieves can't get to those things because they're protected by the Lord. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's a key verse. The treasure for America, and we live in a wealthy country, as we know. I listen to talk radio once in a while, and sometimes people call in and they talk about their poverty, how poor they are. And some of the responders say, hey, you're not poor. Anybody in Kenya, anybody in a third world country, anybody in some of these countries would gladly take your poverty and be thankful for it, because they don't even have a roof over the head or anything else. But the treasures for most Americans is where your money goes. And the money and the affection for most Americans goes for things that are self-serving. They go for sex and education and sports and things like that. There's no limit to what money, to what people will put into these endeavors. And unfortunately, even the Christian church is there also. And our encouragement is not to be as the world, but to be saints that are looking at the eternal things, and to have our treasure in the right place, in the heavenlies. The light of the body is the eye. Verse 22, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And the point here is that you can't serve two masters. And a lot of people try and do that, and it doesn't work. Paul talks to this point in Colossians chapter 2. Look over there just for a minute about where your treasure should be. Colossians chapter 2. Paul tells us in verse 2 and verse 3 that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, in whom are hid all the treasures, and he talks about wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures that are really treasures are in the Lord. And a question you might ask yourself, well, where is my treasure? And one of the men that I looked at in preparation said that the things that depress you and the things that thrill you will tell you where your treasure is. Do you get thrilled and or depressed relative to the spiritual condition of another party? We work with, all of us do, with people who are unbelievers. Does that bring sorrow when they reject the cross work of Christ? When somebody gets saved, does that bring joy? Hopefully it does. But we have examples, we won't look at them this morning, but we have examples in Scripture where the things that depressed and the things that thrilled people, they're all tangible. They're all it's money, it's wealth, it's creature comforts, it's vacations, it's all the stuff that capitalism wants to throw at you through the advertising agencies, just to get you to want more and more and more. And unfortunately, when we go in that direction, we end up destroyed, and we end up not supporting the work of the Lord. And we'll talk maybe a little bit about that as we go on. But back to where we were in Romans chapter 5. Again, if we're going to take the biblical attitude about troubles, we need to have our affection set on things above, and our treasure needs to be in the right thing. Paul says a little bit more about this. We'll come back to Romans in a second. In Philippians chapter 1, we see verse 12. Paul talks about the difficulties that came into his life and his attitude towards them. And what we find happening here is God can use bad things for good. I think we mentioned last week that there are people who worship evil spirits, thinking that if they appease the evil spirit will keep them from evil. And that's where a lot of people are with their faith. I saw a person whom you'd all recognize on TV this week. He admitted to a serious crime. It was bribery. The Bible speaks very poorly about bribery. And the judge let him off without a jail sentence. And I heard him say on camera, "Thank God." Well, who knows who this person's God is? It may be a God of his own imagination. And everything that happens in time is not God's doing. We don't thank God for everything, thinking that it's his work, like a root canal or a surgery or things like that. These things happen to everybody. They happen to believers. They happen to unbelievers. But we see even the heathen thanking their gods for things that their gods really had nothing to do with. I think in this case, maybe his bribery even reached the judge, and that permitted him to escape jail time. But I would not, Philippians 1:12, I would not, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And it's interesting the language that Paul uses here, doesn't it? Isn't it? Look at the wording that he uses. The things that happened to me have fallen out. He doesn't say God has ordained this, and because God worked all the details out in my life, look at the good that's coming to him. These things were by chance according to his language. Paul was doing the work of the ministry. Paul was working for the Lord. He was number one in his life, was proclaiming the gospel. And because of that, because he was in bonds and he went into the castle and he was vocal with his testimony, vocal with his witnessing, people believed. And you know, that can happen anywhere and everywhere that a saint goes. They fell out, rather, to the furtherance of the gospel. So what does Paul say about his bonds? And you know, we see bonds, and sometimes we don't fully understand. Today, when somebody goes to jail, we know what they get. a proper environment. It's not going to be too hot in the summer because the air conditioning can be adjusted, and warm in the winter, and color TV set. I don't know if they even make black and white TV sets anymore. Plenty of food, medical care, things like that. That wasn't what Paul was involved in. He was like in the Old Testament, Jeremiah said they threw him into a pit as a prison. He was knee deep in muck. And all kinds of human debris was down there. That's the type of bonds these people were in. And so that in my bonds, in Christ, are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And in addition to that, because of his suffering, many other brethren in the Lord were waxed confident. They looked at Paul and they were encouraged. They saw such boldness and such suffering that he was an encouragement to those who wanted to walk after the Lord. Confident by my bonds, these people were much more bold now to speak the word of God without fear. Okay, back to Romans chapter 5, Paul says, verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." So, we see that when you have hope, and the believer has hope, Christ is the hope of the church. Christ is the hope of your life. There is no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no ashamedness in Christ. You will never be ashamed. The law could cause you to be ashamed, but grace and hope doesn't cause one to be ashamed. Look at John chapter 5, verse 45. And you can't say too much about the law, because all of us are surrounded by law keepers all the time who are trying to match their life up to rules and regulations to get them to heaven. In John 5:45, we read, and Moses is associated with the law, and here we read, the Lord proclaiming, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." He says, "There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." The purpose of the law is to make an accusation of guilt. People want to get to heaven by being good. Can't happen. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And here we have another verse that says the same thing. Moses, his ministry was one of accusing. Look at the law. It should show your weakness. It should show your inability to please the Lord. The law is an accuser. Grace isn't. Grace is totally different from the law. And we know from reading in Matthew, we won't turn there, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. He finished it. And then we read from Paul, Paul tells us he pushes the law aside. The law, the commandments, the ordinances that stood against us, what does Paul tell us Christ did with them? He nailed them to his cross. Killed them. They're dead. So we don't go there anymore. The law can't. The law's ugly finger of guilt and accusation and condemnation can't point at you when you're in Christ and find you guilty and bring condemnation. If you bring somebody to the law for salvation, we're never encouraged to do that. In fact, we see that the law, Paul tells us, the law is like a school bus, brings us to the school. And the law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. We don't stop en route to get to Christ. We go all the way to hear what he has to say. Hope maketh not ashamed. Back in Romans chapter 5, the law makes us ashamed. And here we see, The law failed to give life. The law was perfect, but the law could not give life. The law brought Israel, to whom the law was given, to the priesthood, to the oracles of God, to the Word of God, to the sacrificial system, to the whole religious system that God gave to Israel to alleviate and to cover their sin. And the law was the workhorse of God at that time to accomplish this. And the reason that the law was ineffective, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, because it was weak through the flesh. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more here in a little bit, how that the flesh couldn't perform, the flesh couldn't accomplish, the flesh couldn't meet the perfect standards that the law demanded. And because the flesh was weak, God had to come in and do something. And he did. He took care of the problem. And Christ, in Romans 8:2, Christ was the answer to the law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Yeah, law keepers have a real problem. They can't get to where they want to go. Law keepers want to work their way into glory, and the law will never deliver them to that end. We see that in Romans chapter 5, again, that hope maketh not ashamed. We have positive expectation for the future. There's never going to be disappointment. We can believe God's going to perform the things that he's promised. And now we come to a phrase, because it won't be ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. When you're saved, the love of God comes into your heart, and that love should grow and grow and grow. We want to talk just a little bit about that. Look at 1 John 4:10, and John tells us something about the love of God. First John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Start with verse 8. He that loveth and knoweth not God, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The believer, the informed believer, knows that the love that God had for and has for his humanity didn't find its origin in man, but it's found its origin in the heart of God. And so consequently, it's not our love for God that is the issue. It's his love for us. We do love the Lord. Paul talks about that, and we should. But we love him because he first loved us. It didn't find its origination in us. Christ says in John 13 something significant about love. Everything that the Lord says is significant, but this is pertaining to what we're talking about. John 13:35. Take a look there. And during the gospel ministry of Christ, he says this to his disciples. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Love is crucial. Love is very important. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it should be displayed in our life. And Paul tells, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, that the way Israel should have known that the 12 were his is because of the love that he had for them. And you know, the 12 weren't loved by Israel. In fact, we know that they went into many places and they were asked to leave. And we just want to talk a little bit about what love is and what love isn't. Paul says an enlightening statement about love in Galatians. Just turn there, Galatians chapter 4. Because sometimes we have a little misunderstanding about what is love and what love isn't. In Galatians 4:16, Paul says here, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have you ever told somebody the truth and had them hate you for it? What truth is it that people will hate? You take somebody that's put their confidence in their own heart, somebody that's put their confidence in their own law keeping, somebody puts their confidence in their own self righteousness, and you bring up a verse, not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy and his grace has he saved us. And what happens? Either that person abandons their faith in themselves and gets saved, or many times they hate the bearer of the message of grace. That's clear throughout Scripture over and over and over again. And Paul feared that if I tell you the truth, are you going to hate me? It happens. It happened to Paul. Paul had to come into a Jewish environment and tell them the law, the circumcision, the priests, the prophets. They were all backdrop to grace. And he had nothing but difficulty. And the faithful saint who's proclaiming Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and proclaiming a clear gospel where it's basically believe is going to run into difficulties. And somebody might say, well, you're not very loving, because a person who loves wouldn't say that. Well, that's not what the Lord says. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming the truth in God's stead, right here on earth, being the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth will hurt, and the truth is painful. But don't you want the truth when it comes to your physical health? Don't you want a doctor who's going to tell you exactly what you have? rather than sending you home with some salve or some cream when you've got something deeper that needs to be cut out? Of course you do. And don't you want somebody when you've got some money and you want to put it someplace safe, who's going to tell you the truth? Of course you do. You don't want them to steer you in the wrong direction. And the same thing with spiritual things. And Paul says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it's God's love that enables us to be courageous and bold in proclaiming the direction that God took with His love. And the direction God took with His love is all of grace. It's not of any works, lest any man should boast. And love in Scripture is always related to giving, not just the empty words that a lot of people are talking about. We hear people say, "I love you," and then their actions don't back it up for one reason or another. Maybe they're just being a hypocrite. But over and over and over again in Scripture, the love that God wants to see displayed in your life and my life should be displayed in some visible, tangible activity. Look at you know this verse. Look at John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God, again, loved, and His love was seen by His giving, by a tangible act of giving His Son. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, just back a couple of pages. Ephesians chapter 5, instruction to husbands. "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Even as Christ also loved the church." And what did Christ do in demonstration of His love? He gave Himself. Love, again, is always associated with giving. Not receiving. A lot of people want to receive. They want to be on the receiving end. They don't want to get up. They don't want to do anything. They want people to come and wait on them. Christ said, "I came to minister, not to be ministered unto." And it was clearly demonstrated in His own life. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ." That means your old Adamic sin nature and all of its desires and lusts, you should consider it dead and not alive and drawing you into sin. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," how do you live it? "By the faith of the Son of God, who did what? He not only loved you, but He gave Himself." Again, we have the picture of love and giving associated right with the other. Look at Corinthians. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the only place in Scripture where Paul talks about proving your love is in the area of money and finances. Look at the passage that we're making reference to here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is a chapter about giving in the age of grace. And Paul says in verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." This is the only place that I can find in Scripture where Paul talks to saints living the age of grace about the demonstration of their love. And it has to do with cash. It has to do with money. It has to do with physical giving. And Paul has a lot to say about giving. But money represents you in a very real regard. It represents the time that you trade for it. A lot of us work 40 hours a week or 60 or whatever it might be. And money is talked about a lot in Scripture. And Paul says you can prove your love. You can prove your godliness by where your money goes. Just look at your checkbook and see where the money goes. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through poverty might be rich. We live in a, as we mentioned, we live in a rich country, and the church, for the most part, goes without enough in many cases, where men have to get out of the ministry or men have to work separate jobs in addition to their in order to pay the bills. And we know there's a lot of abuses in religion. You don't want to be giving your money to a church that's not, or to an assembly of believers that's not worthy. I've heard of money being spent, $400,000 in one church building for curtains to open and close the on a platform. And the edifices that are built in this country take massive amounts of money to furnish and to maintain and to heat and air conditioning. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about faithful works that require money. And money produces ministry work. We know that. There are things that can be done if there's money. There are things that cannot be done with money. And unfortunately, for the lack of funds, lots of things don't get done that could get done because the money is going towards other things. And again, in this nation, the things that get the believers' money just as well as the heathens, again, it's money goes for education, money goes for sports, money goes for leisure things, for creature comforts, and the work of the Lord goes with goes wanting. It's a poor commentary on the church. Back to Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And the Holy Ghost comes to indwell every believer. What a precious possession you have of God and I have of God because of the giving of the Holy Ghost. Just a verse or two here. Look at Romans chapter 8. We just stay in Romans, verses 9. "But ye are not in the flesh," speaking of the believer, "but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So there are some men who are saved and some men who are lost. And if you're saved, you've got the Spirit of Christ in you. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin," the old nature, the Adamic nature. "But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you," that's a powerful spirit, "he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Verse 16, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit." And what does it confirm? That we are the children of God. Aren't you glad that you don't have to prove yourself to God at any time? The Spirit takes care of all that. God looks. I was working with a child the other week on a lesson, and we were talking about Samuel comes to identify a king to replace Saul, and he went to Jesse's sons, and they were all there except for David, and they looked pretty good. Some were big and strong, and they looked like they make a great king physically, and we read in that passage that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And this little child that I was working with, I said, "Now, if you look at me, you tell me what you're going to see. You're going to see an old man. You're going to see a yellow shirt. You're going to see a gold wristwatch." I said, "But when God looks at me, or when God looks at you, what does God see?" And the child says, "Your heart. How truthful that is. God looks at your heart. And what does God see when he looks at your heart? And the believer sees the Spirit resident in there. And that is a testimony to this verse. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Spirit brings that to mind. As a result, look at a very popular verse in 1 Corinthians 3 about the Holy Spirit. And this is a one that many of us know. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That's your human body. God lives in your body. And that the Spirit of God, what? Dwelleth in you. And then just turn back a page to 6, chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And so what should the logical outcome of this be? For we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We aren't our own, so we should be yielding our members as instruments of righteousness, as we read in Romans chapter 6, and not instruments as unto sin. We want to move on in Romans now to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, which is a new thought. And in verse 6, we see, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We want to look at a verse there. Proverbs, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, we want to talk about weakness. We want to talk about lack of strength. And there's a verse here that I think helps give us a good understanding of this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit, to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. You know, we had three notable men in the news die this week, two on the same day. You all know who I'm talking about. You're talking about Red Kerr, who was the voice of the Bulls for, I don't know how many, 35 years or so, and Norm Van Leer. He was just 61, not a real old age. To our 12-year-olds here, that sounds old, but to a lot of us, it's not old. And then just, I think, yesterday or so, we saw that Paul Harvey died. Just on a side note, these were all wealthy men. Paul Harvey, in this morning's paper, said that when he would go to a speaking engagement, he'd get $30,000. That's not even a lot of money compared to what other people get for speaking, but to us it sounds like a fortune, and it is. But you know, not one of those men had the ability to fight. They didn't have the strength to fight off the enemy of death. When death came, they submitted. And you know, they're no different than you. They're no different than I. When that time comes, you submit. You have no strength. And that's what we're talking about in Romans chapter 5. We're talking about not physical strength. We go to some sporting events. We go to football games. We go to volleyball matches. We go to wrestling matches. You know, this is physical stuff. Certainly men have physical strength, and there are things that they can do to enhance their physical strength. But you know, there's nothing you can do. When the gallbladder has to come out, it comes out. When the hand needs surgery, it gets surgery. When you can't move around very well, you get a chair with some wheels. Even in the physical realm, we see weakness coming in. We're born to die. Scriptures tell us that the outward man, and people want to put so much emphasis on the outward, and God tells us the outward man perishes. Don't be surprised when you see that happen, and men are. When death comes to your door, no matter what your preparation, it's always kind of like a shock and a surprise. And yet the believer whose hope is in the Lord gives us the confidence to step through that door with confidence and with joy. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And it's only the believer that can make a statement like that. I think it was Dean Martin who said when he was dying, and who knows how accurate these deathbed statements are, "I've lost it all." Well, if you're living for time and for the material things that we talked about and the things that are seen, you do lose it all. But if you're living for Christ and doing His work, death brings you into His presence, and that's a joyous thought. So we see here in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength," in order to fully understand the weakness, and we just talked about a verse in Ecclesiastes, we want to look at a couple of passages that occurred in the Old Testament. But before we do that, look at Romans look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul encourages us when we preach what we should use as examples. And we know that we just use some examples of current deaths. And there are always wonderful examples in Scripture, and Paul encourages us to go that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's talking about the temptation and the murmuring of Israel. And he says, "Now all these things happened unto them." We can go back to see what Israel was all about. For what? For what purpose? For examples. For our good. We can go there and see. So what? So we don't have to repeat the same sin and the same problems that they had. And they are written. Why are they written? For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Not for our obedience were they written, but for our admonition, for our learning, and as examples. One other verse that Paul tells us, this pretty much the same, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We read Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," why were these things written aforetime? "For our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So we want to go back into Israel's economy just for a minute, because actually for a few minutes, because Israel is a perfect example of weakness. Israel is a perfect example of a nation and a people who didn't have the strength and the ability to save themselves, just like you don't, and just like I don't. But we have a picture here that I think can be helpful to us. Look at, let's start with Lamentations. It's page 834 of my Bible. I wrote the page number because it could be a while getting there. Jeremiah, Lamentations. You find Jeremiah, Lamentations is right behind it. And in Lamentations, Lamentations of Jeremiah is right after Jeremiah, no wonder. So we see here in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 6, speaking about Israel and their enemies. "And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts or deer that find no pasture. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer." You watch the Nature Channel on TV. And when a lion gets hungry, what does he look for? He looks for a meal. Generally, it's a hart. It's a deer. And he gets it. He gets it. And that's what we're reading about here. Israel, before the pursuer, before all the powers of evil, before the satanic powers of evil, didn't have any strength. They were captive. And Satan came after Israel and did a good job of capturing the prize. And the prize for Satan was Israel. Look at what the Lord... Well, actually, let's turn up to Isaiah chapter 49. Back a book or a few books. Isaiah 49:24. And we read in verse 24, speaking about Israel, shall the prey, you know what it is to be a prey. You're hunted. It's always better being a hunter rather than a hunted, because the prey is running and fleeing for his life. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? And in this case, the prey is identified as Israel, and the mighty is identified as Satan, or the lawful captive delivered. And here we see that God refers to Israel as Satan's lawful captive. But thus saith the Lord, verse 25, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Why? Because of their strength? No, but because of something Christ is going to do. For I will contend. You know what it means to contend. Contend is a term that's used in the boxing arena. You have contenders who fight with one another. And generally the stronger one wins. The one that punches harder is the one that comes out on top. And we see that God is going to contend with his enemy, Satan, for the prize of Israel, who was Israel's lawful captive. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Let's look at some of the contending that went on, and some of the strength that God brings to bear to save Israel, who was, as we just read, was the prey, was a lawful captive, couldn't release themselves out of the grip of Satan, because Satan had such a comprehensive control over Israel, over the Jews, over everything that was supposed to be God's. And just before we go there, there are three reasons that I put together that describe why Israel was the prey, and why they were weak, and why they were Satan's lawful captive. First of all, they violated the law. God gave them the law. And they shook and they trembled along with Mount Sinai when the law was given, when they saw the smoke and the fire and the glory of God. And yet they feared the God, they feared the law, but they didn't fear the law in their lives as a nation. And so they violated the law. And we know what happened to Israel when they violated the law. God's curses came into play. Curses of judgment. And when they violated his law, they provoked God to anger. Something that the believer in Christ today can never do. And this is an important change in dispensational teaching. God turned his face away from Israel. God never turns his face away from those who trust in Christ. No matter what you're doing, no matter who you are or whatever, we can grieve the Spirit. We know that. But God never turns his face. We have access by faith in which we stand in grace, because we've been justified by grace. And it's a different position altogether for the believer living in the age of grace. So we said that they violated the law, they provoked God to anger, and the third thing that they did was they chose Satan's course. They chose to walk not after the statutes of God, not after the teachings in his word, not following Moses and the law, but following Satan. How did they do that? Through their unbelief and through their lusts. Their desire, their heart, was not after the Lord. And because they violated the law and they provoked God to anger and they chose Satan's course, Satan reigned over Israel. And turn now to Matthew chapter 12. And one of the things that demonstrates Satan's reigning and the contention that God had against Satan was when Christ started his earthly ministry, and all of a sudden in the Bible, and not before this, and you know what, not after this, we see some things occurring in Scripture that what we just talked about should be made clear to us. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, we read, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Then was brought unto him," unto Christ, "one possessed with a devil." We don't see, prior to this, the earthly ministry of Christ, and after this, we don't see the demons and the devils invading Israel like we do here. Satan knew, because Satan's a Bible student. Satan knows the Word of God. Unfortunately, he knows the Word of God sometimes better than believers, and that shouldn't be the case. But Satan knew that he needed to kill God the Son. And he thought that once he killed Christ, that he could legitimately maintain his grip on the things that he valued and the prize, which was Israel. And so one of the activities of Satan was to flood the land with demons. And here we see one of the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ is to kick the demons out. This is part of the contention. This is some of the body blows that is going on now between the strong man and the stronger man to fight for Israel. And Christ takes this demon in verse 22. "One possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed them." And he healed them by getting rid of the demons, getting rid of the devils that were in this man. And there were devils. There are people who've tried to count them. There were a lot of them. Israel was like overrun with them. And part of the sign, gift, miracle ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was to come in and to heal the sick, get rid of the demons, show the miracles, things like this, because he was getting the land and the people ready for the kingdom. And the kingdom was not going to come in with Satan having a grip on Israel. So they had to be released. They had to be sent out. "Insomuch that the blind and the dumb man spake and saw." And what was the response of the people? They were amazed. And they said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees, who had opposed themselves to all that was good, and the Pharisees should have supported and believed, they didn't. But when the Pharisees, the religious rulers, heard that he had sent out the demon, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Satan, by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." That's blasphemy. That's attributing to God the works of Satan. And that is like the worst thing that they could have said about the Lord. And Jesus, because he is God, and never was anything less than God, just like I said earlier, this little child in club said, God looks at the heart. God knew their thoughts. And you know, there were groups of people that Christ ministered to that he would not commit himself to. He wouldn't minister to them because he knew their thoughts. They wouldn't receive it. Here, Christ knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." What a truth! If you've got trouble in your marriage, if you got trouble in your home, if you got trouble at work, it brings separation, it brings destruction, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing to here. And if Satan cast out Satan, how ludicrous! He is divided against himself. These were his men. These were Satan's men, the demons and the devils that were infiltrating God's land, Israel, and coming and indwelling the Israelites. He had no reason to exercise them, to take them out. He sent them. They were doing his work. How shall then his kingdom stand? Now Christ makes it very clear that Israel was the lawful captive, that Israel belonged to Satan, because he says right here, his kingdom stand. Satan's kingdom was Israel, and Satan's kingdom stood, and Christ came to contend with it, and our time is up. We'll finish this passage in this thought next week. But Israel was a prey. Israel was a lawful captive. Israel couldn't release themselves from the satanic grip because of their own stubbornness and rebellious heart, in addition to the strength that Satan had. And this is, we're talking physically, spiritually now. They needed God to come in and to release the grip that Satan had on them. And it's no different with you and me in Romans chapter 5 when Paul says, you're without strength. You're without strength. Your strength needs to be in the one mightier than Jacob, as we read in the Old Testament. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when your strength is God's strength, then you're a victor over everything. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We know your word tells us exactly how it is. While we have life, there are men who use it for themselves and accumulate wealth and fame and glory. And yet in the day of death, there's no strength, no wealth, no fame, no glory that can stop it. And we pray, Lord, that we would have our affection set on things above, that our treasures would not be where the world wants us to have them. We're instructed not to love the world. The world and the flesh thereof passes away, but your word doesn't pass away. And we pray, Lord, as we study the scriptures, we'd be encouraged and comforted and strengthened to live lives as ambassadors for you, proclaiming the message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. All man has to do is to believe and to trust. In Christ's name, and for his sake we pray, amen.